I want to go through the first six verses again of Isaiah 63 as we begin. And just look again at the Lord coming, interrupting the history of mankind. It says again, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength." Isaiah asking the question, and now the Lord answering, "I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." Again, Isaiah asks, "Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth out the wine vat?" The Lord answers, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury. Their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all of my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help. I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me. My fury, it upheld me. And I will tread down the people," notice, "in mine anger. And I will make them drunk in my fury. I will bring down their strength to the earth." Turn to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, again, there's an allusion to the trampling out of the grapes in the wine vat. If you look at verse 10, talking there about the Babylon, those who turn away from him, "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of his holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and the image, and whosoever receives the mark of his name." Let's jump down to look in verse 18. "Another angel came out of the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in the sharp sickle," harvest, "gather the clusters," notice again, "of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. The angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress," there it is again, "of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden," notice this, "without the city. The blood came out of the winepress, even into the horse's bridle, by the space of 1,600 furlongs." So, again, I think often when we think of the Battle of Armageddon and we hear of the blood flowing to the horse's bridle, we imagine that up in the Valley of Jezreel there, that the blood will flow to the horse's bridle. It seems to indicate that blood will be flowing throughout the land for the a space of 1,600 furlongs, about 885 miles. But without the city in a particular way, probably in the Valley of Kidron, where the blood of thousands of lambs and bulls had been shed and washed away, had gone down that valley, turned it black. At this time, the blood of kings and of captains and of soldiers and so forth flowing to the horse's bridle without the city. Verse 19, chapter 19, rather. Verse 11 says, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with his vesture," here it is, "dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven," we're in this scene here, followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, with it he should smite, notice the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth, here it is, the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name that is written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So back to Isaiah 63. Clearly, as we look at it, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ returning, coming to earth. Evidently from the area of Edom and Bozrah, the children of Israel, those who would be in the area of Jerusalem, are told, when you see the desolation of abomination spoken of by the prophet Daniel, then let the reader understand, let he who is in Judea flee to the mountains and so forth. Revelation chapter 12 tells us they flee to a place that's prepared in the wilderness that is over in Edom, probably the rock city of Petra. Probably, we're not sure. That fortress can house about 250,000 people. And evidently, from this scene, wherever that area is where his elect are at that time, he comes there first and begins to do battle, and then traveling from the area of Edom to Bozrah, then back to Jerusalem. And again, as the lightning shines from the east to the west, he's coming from the east to the west to touch down on the Mount of Olives and then enter into the city. So Jesus Christ returning. Will be returning with him, but interesting here, it gives us the detail that he is trampling out the grapes of wrath by himself. Obviously, the only one that has the right to do that. And he's returning in power and in glory. We hear so much, I think, of Jesus, meek and mild, the Sunday school Jesus. And certainly to us, he is, as we hear of the light of the world, as we hear of the good shepherd that lays down his life for the flock, and as you and I are his children, he talks to us in the most endearing and tender terms. But for mankind ultimately that has turned away from him, that will not receive his salvation and his love, he also comes in judgment and, notice, in vengeance, and to tread out the winepress and the blood of millions of human beings to be shed in righteous judgment. And we hear, just and true from the angels are thy ways, O Lord, because these are those who have shed the blood of your servants and of the prophets, and now you've given them blood to drink and so forth. So in complete justice, his scales, his balances do weigh out justly. For you and I, he has extended mercy, grace, grace greater, mercy being that we get let off the hook. That's mercy. That we don't get the sentence that we should get. Grace is that above our sentence being cut off. You know, it's like if someone is in prison for murder and their sentence is, what's the word I'm looking for? Whatever. Yeah, he's pardoned. That's mercy. Mercy has been extended. But if he comes out of the prison and when he walks out the front door, there is a limousine, smoke glass, sitting there waiting for him with some nice cold strawberry juice or something in the back seat. And of course, you know, yeah, we're putting this in a Christian context. And and he is driven from there to the most remarkable mansion in the world and told that his father, the one who is adopting him now, is the richest, most glorious, beautiful being. See, that's grace. There's a difference between grace and mercy. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve, and grace is getting what you don't. So that's way beyond, you know. And for us, for those who have turned to him in their hearts, there is grace and peace and mercy extended to us. But for mankind who desires to stand before him in their own righteousness, certainly he is also a God of vengeance who will come to settle the score, not only with those that Satan has sown, the tares that have been sown among the wheat, but with all men who would not turn to him. And what a great opportunity then that we do have tonight for any man to turn their heart to him and receive his cleansing, the washing in his blood, and to be adopted and brought into his household as sons and daughters. No grandchildren in the kingdom, only sons and daughters. What a difference to the other alternative. Here Jesus coming in power and in great glory from Bozrah and Edom, interrupting the history of mankind, entering the scene. And upon this, now look in verse 7, Isaiah begins to pray. He prays all the way to the end of chapter 64. And look how he begins. He says, "I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord." That's quite a contrast to the first six verses, isn't it? "I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord hath bestowed upon us, and the great goodness," notice, "towards the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses." So we're going to hear in these last chapters up to 66 a constant contrast between those who have accepted and those who turn away. There is the constant woe to the wicked, and there is the constant blessing to his people that have turned to him within the boundaries of his covenant. And particularly we're looking at the nation of Israel. Their hope is different than ours. And again, as you study the scripture, you will find that God divides humanity into the Gentiles, the Jews, and the church on that level of economies. And Paul mentions the Jew, the Gentile, and the church. So for the church, we have one hope. The Jew has another hope. The Gentile, the pagan, the unsaved, without any hope at all. So here we're looking at the mercies that will be ultimately expressed to Israel. And again, many in the church have decided that Israel does not exist anymore, that all the promises that God made to Israel have passed on to the church. And largely that kind of theology developed during the 2,000 years until 1948, when Israel, for all intent and purposes, was gone. And theologians and scholars looked at all the promises in the Old Testament that were made to the nation of Israel. They looked around. They didn't see the nation of Israel. Titus had driven them out of Palestine. They were scattered among all the nations of the world. And what they decided was, well, the church must now be then receiving all of the promises that were once made to Israel. And yet many scholars, some of the books I have in my library, men that lived 100, 200, 300 years ago with great insight, realizing that one day Israel would be gathered back in the land, and that were definite promises still to be made to the nation of Israel. And I think that's important, because I think not dividing properly between Israel and the church is a root of anti-Semitism, one of the roots of anti-Semitism. And I think that attitude that Israel is gone, that God has no purpose for them anymore, certainly develops the wrong attitude towards the Jew and towards the nation of Israel. In fact, I think of... I wonder, as I read Revelation chapter 3, the letter of the Church of Philadelphia, when the Lord there rebukes those who say they are Jews and are not, if in fact it is those who have taken everything that belongs to Israel to themselves and look down on the true nation and God's true people. The dominion theology and some of the things we see today in the church, certainly not giving Israel the place that God gives to them. And I think that's very important for us to keep straight. It will help us develop our whole outlook of prophecy. Continually, God specifically talking about the plans he still has for the nation of Israel, and certainly that are ahead of us. Again, "these are his goodness, his mercy towards the house of Israel." Verse 8, "For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie." So he was their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Probably one of the most remarkable verses in the Old Testament. And anyone with children can relate to that. I don't know how many times I've seen one of my little ones with a fever sitting in the tub in the middle of the night, kind of sponging them down and just say, Lord, okay, Lord, give me the fever. You know what I mean? I can just take this and lay in bed and drop some aspirins and bundle up and could use a few days laying on my back besides, you know. Any of you who have seen your children suffer know this feeling. Interesting also, as Paul was persecuting, Saul of Tarsus still, before God changed his name, persecuting the church, hailing men, women, children off to prison and so forth, when Jesus does appear to him on the road to Damascus, he says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And it was actually the believer, the Christian, that Paul was hailing off to prison. And God relates so much with his people as here to say that whenever they were in affliction, that he was also afflicted in his own heart. The angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them, and he carried them all the days of old. I think maybe many times we think that the Lord isn't aware of our suffering, that he doesn't know when we're hurting, and here he claims to be hurting right along with us. But they rebelled. Now, the Lord had carried them. We think of their history through the wilderness and so forth. And this isn't rebelled as a nation. It's an interesting word. It means they were contentious or rebellious. It speaks of the individual attitude. They rebelled, and they vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. And remember, as we finished chapter 42, it said how the Lord is the one who led them in the captivity. He dealt with them. And how many have laid this to heart? He said, no one has even realized, actually, that it was my hand. We see him raise up Sennacherib of the Assyrians, and Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and Titus Vespasian. It's the Lord who becomes their enemy in that sense. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Speaking of Moses, where is he that put his Holy Spirit literally in the midst of them, the tabernacle, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name, that led them again, notice, through the deep. We're not in the Reed Sea now, 2 foot deep. Important to see all through Isaiah. The Lord wants to make himself a name. He doesn't lead people through 2 foot of water to do that. He led them through the deep. Literally in the Hebrew, it's the deep of the abyss. As a horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble, he led them and blessed them. As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people and make thyself a glorious name. And certainly, Isaiah writing this in light of the Babylonian captivity. The nation will be reading through this prayer and these prophecies then. But Isaiah always has the near and far in view. And I think, again, tribulation believers. I think of how many Jews, 144,000, how many people saved during the 70th week of Daniel and the Great Tribulation, will look through these passages and read them and be comforted by them. Look down from heaven, he says, and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies towards me? Are they restrained? You know, they are restrained. The idea of praying, Lord, where are those days of old? And certainly, during the Great Tribulation, these things will be prayed. Doubtless thou art our Father through Abraham as a nation. Though Abraham, literally, be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not, Jacob, thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer, thy name is from everlasting. So, nationally, God is their Father. None of them, not even Moses or Isaiah or Jeremiah, called God Abba, Daddy, the way you and I do. We have the spirit of adoption, which was not given until Christ died on the cross and made a way for Jew, Gentile, Muslim alike, or whatever. to come to him. But nationally, Israel was the child of God because he had given birth to the nation. So he speaks of it here. Doubtless thou art our father in that sense, though Abraham be ignorant of us. You promised Abraham that his seed would be as the stars of heaven. Abraham is long gone, doesn't even know about us, but you're the one that gave birth to the nation, is what he's saying. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? Now, look, as we get here, I want to say something, because there are too many people, I think, that as they backslide or as they walk away from the Lord, they like to blame the Lord when they're in trouble. And they like to blame the Lord when they've turned away and say, okay, God, where's your love? You know, is this what I get? And, you know, I mean, I was just smoking a little dope and goofing off a little bit and doing this and doing that. And what, do you got to hit me with the big stick or whatever, you know? They like to blame God. If you'd have done this, I'd still be with you. And if you'd have showed me more of your love, I'd have still been there or whatever. That's not what he's saying here. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err? Like, you know, James tells God doesn't cause any man to sin. That he himself is not tempted with evil. He doesn't tempt any man with evil. It's in the same sense, and it's the interesting sense here, that Pharaoh, God strengthened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart towards God, hardened his heart towards God, hardened his heart towards God, hardened, and finally says in the Hebrew that God strengthened Pharaoh's heart. In other words, he finally confirmed Pharaoh in his position. God finally said, okay, if that's the way you want to be, and this is what you want to have, here it is, and see if you enjoy it. And take it now to yourself. So it isn't as though God here caused them to err. He didn't make them sin. God is not to be blamed for that. The scripture teaches clearly. But there seems to be those times when we want something, we want something, we want something, and God deals with our hearts and he would turn us away from it. And we're so obstinate when God finally leaves go and says, well, go where you want then. Not that he makes us, that finally he allows us to step into the mess that we think is the only thing that will ever make us happy. So that we'll look up from the bigger mess and say, you were right. And in that sense, they're saying, why did you cause us to err? Why did you harden our heart from your fear, from reverencing you? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it just a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. Lord, we're not like any other nation. They were not called by thy name. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, and that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. Now look, he's progressing. If you look back in chapter 63, verse 15, see what he says there? He says, look down from heaven. Now they want more. Now they're saying, oh, that you would come down. They want him to look down. Now they want him to rend the heavens, literally, and come down. Now this is following on the vision that Isaiah had. Who is this that cometh from Bozra, you know, with his garments dyed red? He does rend the heavens and come down. And certainly, again, a prayer of tribulation saints, those that will be going through that time. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down. And, you know, as we go along, remember, the church's hope is, oh, that we would come up. Israel's hope is, oh, that you would come down. The church has never had an earthly hope. Israel's hope was always a kingdom in this world. The church's hope is always, you know, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. In my Father's house are many mansions. If were not so, I would have told you, lo, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, that you may also be. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself. That's always been the hope of the church. The hope of the church has always been a heavenly hope. The hope of Israel has always been the Messiah would set up his throne, the throne of David and his kingdom in this realm, on this earth, and he will for 1,000 years and fulfill all the prophecies that he made. So the nation of Israel, oh, that thou wouldest come down now and rend the heavens and make the mountains flow at thy presence. And when the melting fire, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causes the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. And again, certainly those that are believers praying this as the day draws near at the end of the tribulation period. When thou didst terrible or awesome things which we look not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Now we know Paul, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, picks this up and applies it to the believer in the New Testament. There the context is, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath it entered in the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him, but that by his Spirit he has made those things known to us. So for the believer today, those things are made known to us, though we have not yet entered into them. We are certainly in this state that he speaks of here, of still waiting for him. And here, speaking in the nation of Israel, the blessing of those that are waiting for all these promises to take place. You and I have already, through the Spirit, got a glance at them. And that's a strange idea. We have to realize it, that the carnal man doesn't discern things of the Spirit, that they're spiritually discerned, the New Testament tells us. And that's happened in our lives. If you have this evening a heavenly hope, if to you in your heart that city with streets of gold and walls of jewels is a real place, then this has happened in your life, what Paul speaks of. The eye has not seen it. The ear hasn't heard a first-hand report about it, hasn't really entered into our minds. We didn't dream it up, but the Spirit of God has revealed to our hearts that we have a home that's reserved for us, undefiled, kept until that day. And it's the kind of thing that unbelievers look at us and tell us we're out of our minds. Seriously, because you see, it says the eye hasn't seen it, the ear hasn't heard it, hasn't. The idea is you don't attain to the things of the Spirit through the five senses. And again, everything in life that we've learned, whether it's in a university or wherever it is, has been through what we've seen, what we've heard, what we've tasted, what we've touched, and what we've smelled through the five senses. We see the blackboard, we read the textbook, we do all of our learning that way. Only thing is, we find ourselves empty, we find ourselves struggling, we find there's something missing inside. And when we get perfectly honest with ourselves, we find that our wickedness is great and that there's something terribly wrong inside. Then Jesus comes to us, we're born again, and through the Spirit, not through the eye, the ear, the taste, all of a sudden a new knowledge is imparted to us that we did not learn through the senses, that we're forgiven, we're justified, we're glorified, we're sanctified. That Christ is returning. He's coming through the sky on a white horse. I don't have one problem with that. Now, I have never thought, what about gravity? You know, and a horse would just fall, you know. He's the sun's not going to give his light. Well, everybody would freeze, you know. I don't have any problem with any of those things because I know they're real. And if I sat on a psychiatrist's couch and tried to tell him how, he would think I was completely out of my gourd. Again, my best friend back in the Vietnam days, you know, I was 1A and I ended up in the hospital and walking around with this brace on my back and I go down for my physical and the doctors are saying, bend over, you know, these army guys because they want me to go, you know. And nothing wrong with him. He's completely healthy. Only they send him to the shrink and he tells the shrink, look, I don't really want to fight because I believe the end of the world's coming. Jesus Christ is going to come through the sky on a white horse with his vesture dipped in blood. Then a city's going to come down out of heaven. And the shrink talked to him for a little while and said, you need professional help. And would not take him. And they urged him to continue to seek professional help. Because there was no way in the world that shrink could touch the things that God has given to us. Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you won't see the kingdom of God. Then he said, flesh and blood doesn't inherit it. Your father can't put it in his will and pass it along to the next generation. But when we're born of the Spirit and the Spirit comes alive, then those things are given to us and become reality. Yet we haven't seen them with the eye. We haven't heard them with the ear. And Paul picks that up here as Isaiah speaks of it. Now, the other end of this that's beautiful is here he's making a promise for those who wait for him. And as I think about waiting for the Lord, you know, I think one of Satan's favorite sayings is, don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. I think Satan made that up personally. Because I've never met a person who's heavenly minded that's not earthly good, first of all. I've never met a saint that's in love with Jesus Christ and waiting for his return that didn't have zeal, if he was sincere. And Satan would love us to be earthly minded. And I think too many Christians are so earthly minded, they're no heavenly good, to tell you the truth. And I think the thing that is urged upon us is that we would be heavenly minded, that we would be waiting for his son. Jesus tells us, don't lay up treasures on earth where a thief breaks in and the moth comes and eats it away and rust corrodes, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Luke tells us, as Jesus is speaking, about the unjust steward, and he says, the problem is that the children in this world are wiser in their generation than the children of light. And the idea is the unjust steward made preparation for the future with what he had presently. And Jesus said we should take the resources we have, whatever they are, and use them in such a way that when we pass into everlasting habitations, they receive us. That our lives should be spent in such a way that when we pass into glory, there's a payback. The dividends are there. And that the children in this world understand payback. They understand dividends. They understand how to invest. Again, we're told in Colossians, if you then be risen with Christ, where he's sitting in the right hand of God, then set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, Paul says, when this light affliction, which is but for a moment, it worketh for us a far more exceeding eternal and heavy weight of glory. And then he says, while we look, that we're renewed day by day, while we look. That's the key phrase, not at the things that are seen, but at the things that aren't seen. Because the things that are seen are temporal. The things that are unseen are eternal. It's while we zero in on those eternal things and gaze at them that we're strengthened, renewed, day by day. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, around verse 8, says, Paul says, you're not lacking anything. That you begin, every good gift has been given to you while you wait for his Son from heaven. Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10 says that we've been saved from idolatry, from the gods of this world. And that we're there, saved from the wrath to come, and that we're waiting for his Son from heaven. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you know, as it speaks of the rapture of the church, then Paul says, comfort one another with these words. It's to be our hope. It's to be the thing that we look after. It's to be the thing that our heart is set on. It's to be the thing that we're longing after. And yet so many tell us now. You know, we've got so much business. We've got to straighten out this world. I mean, if we would stop this, and if we would stop this, and we would bring in morality, and we would do this, and we would do this, you know, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. And the church better be busy taking people out of darkness into light, because once he comes and the door is shut, eternal destinies are sealed. Whether we've bred morality here or not. And I think we should be an influence in society. I think we should be light and salt. Where that balance lies, I'm not sure. But sometimes I look at the church and I think we could stop everybody in America from getting an abortion and they would still go to hell when they died. And we would have forsaken our calling and not ever accomplished what Christ wanted to accomplish. And if we take the whole country, the United States of America, and make them live by the Old Testament, by the law, by the Ten Commandments, though they live the most moral lives ever, they'll still go to hell when they die, and we will not have accomplished our mission and our calling. And I wonder, if all the time we spend in laying in front of abortion clinics and in the streets and getting locked up, if the church had spent all that time fasting and praying, what would have happened? I don't know. And I think if the Lord is calling you there, you should be there. But I think the thing that we have to keep in focus in any social issue, and the whole section of the church now is turning in this dominion theology that when we set up the kingdom here, and when the earth is ready, then Christ will come and so forth. And I've even heard one of the televangelists say that he's going to set up his camera crew at the foot of the Mount of Olives, the film. And I thought, if you want to be there, buddy, that's fine with me. The view from the mezzanine is going to be much better. John says, any man that has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. And one of the greatest purifying factors in the church is that of waiting for the imminent return of Jesus Christ and gearing our lives in light of the fact that he could come at any second for the church. Paul believed it. James believed it. The early church taught it. They didn't say anything about the rapture, but they taught the imminent return. That is the rapture. You can't believe in an imminent return and believe that he won't be back for 7 years. Those are mutually exclusive. If you're a post-tribulationist, you do not believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. You can't. And the apostles believed it and taught it. Paul says that when he comes with the shout and the blast of the trumpet, so shall we ever be with the Lord. He includes himself with a personal pronoun. He expected to go up in his lifetime. Told the single men in Corinth that were famous for immorality not to get married because the Lord was coming soon. James said that his return was imminent. Last chapter in Philippians talks about the same things. You know, all the way through the New Testament, he could come at any second. So here is that encouragement for those who are waiting for him. Important for us to understand. Let's be so heavenly minded that we're good in every other realm, that we're effective. Thou meetest him that rejoices and worketh righteousness of those that remember in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth. Now this is to the nation of Israel. For we have sinned, and in those is continuance, in his ways is continuance and blessing, and we shall be saved. There is a day coming when he will do that. But, and Isaiah says, we, including himself, like the Apostle John does, like Ezra, Nehemiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness is, I like that there, because that puts it in little categories, that's how we love to be righteous. Well, I stopped smoking 4 years ago. I haven't had a beer in 39 years. All our righteousness is, are as filthy rags, it says. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. So Paul in Philippians chapter 3 says that I, not wanting to be found with my own righteousness, but with that which Christ has provided. Revelation speaks of the linen garments that are given to the saints, which are the righteousness of the saints, that is through the blood of Christ. And certainly we do have a righteousness, but it's not in and of ourselves at all. That all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. All the little things that you might claim to yourself. Well, I, you know, do this and I do that and I don't do this and I don't do that and I'm more holier than the next guy and this and that. The thing, if we realize that ultimately before him, we don't have anything to brag about. Daniel, when he saw the vision of the Lord, it said all his beauty, all his comeliness was turned to ashes. Isaiah fell down and said, whoa, it was me, a man of unclean lips. John, the apostle, who had leaned on the Lord's breast, when he saw him in his glory with his eyes a flame of fire and his countenance like the sun with a golden breastplate and so forth, he fell down and says, as a dead man before him. So if we're going to judge one another and we're going to measure one another, let's use the right standard. See, we like to make ourselves the top standard. I haven't done this, and I haven't done that, and I haven't gone here, and I haven't seen a movie in 3 years, and I haven't done this. And then, you know, we get so many good things going that we find it very easy to judge everybody else. And legalists are always judgmental. You know what I mean? I hardly go to the movies. Hunt for Red October. You know what I mean? It's just, there isn't anything out there that doesn't stumble me. I'm convicted most of the time about watching television. And all the things maybe I could think of to brag about, I can look inside my heart and see every weird thing in the world that I'd be completely embarrassed about if it hung out on the outside of my body for all you guys to see. And I think Isaiah realized that about himself. He said, we. Daniel said, we. Jeremiah said, we. John the Apostle, when he was 90 years old, said, if we say, personal pronoun, include himself, if we say that we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And I think because of the work of Christ, because he has said to us, you're justified, you're sanctified, you're holy, I think we should spend far more time seeking how we might love one another and build one another up, and realizing we all have weaknesses. And I hope that they always humble us and keep us in the right perspective, because I hate that falling flat on your face feeling when you forget about it that the Lord allows to come. We are all as an unclean thing in and of ourselves. The only righteousness we have to brag about is that which Christ has given to us and put on our account of his own work. Verse 7 says, there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, the nation of Israel has consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father nationally, looking to the Lord. We are the clay, thou our potter. We all are the work of thy hand. So as he looks now, he, you know, it's kind of interesting, this twofold relationship. There's that intimate, tender side of God with each of us to where he is our Father. And in a remarkable way, he's given us choice. He's allowed us, it seems, to make some tremendous decisions. He tells us to go out and to share the gospel with men and women everywhere that they might make a choice in turn. And yet on the other side of that same coin, he says, you're the potter and we're the clay. There's your sovereignty. How they harmonize, I don't know. God is sovereign. He is the potter. We are the clay. He raised up Pharaoh to use in the lives of the children of Israel. He loved Jacob and hated Esau before they were born. He knew where they would go. John the Baptist called from his mother's womb. Jeremiah. He is sovereign. He is the potter. We are the clay. And yet on the other side, he is our Father. There is that tenderness. It isn't as though in his sovereignty he's removed. And the thing that I do like to harmonize about that picture is that my dad, my Abba, my daddy, is sovereign. And he uses his sovereignty in his daddyship in my life. And there are times that things are going on that I don't understand why it's happening. But I've found the best policy in relating to the work of the Lord is that he's innocent till proven guilty. And much of us treat him the other way. Yes, he's sovereign, and that is a little spooky, the more I realize it. But his tenderness, as David said, has made me great, his gentleness. He's used that sovereignty in my life to care for me, to watch over me, as a shepherd cares for his sheep. And I think when we're really insulted about that sovereignty, it's because our pride is in the way, and we want to be so much more important than we really are in the whole scheme of things. Much better to see that sovereignty working on behalf as our Father uses it. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. Paul uses the figure, Jeremiah uses the figure now of the potter and the clay. We are all the work of thine hand. Be not wroth, very sore, O Lord, neither remember our iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire. And all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? Now the Lord answers, I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hands all the day unto the rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good, after their own thoughts, a people that provoked me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificed in the gardens, at this time the nation of Israel, worshipping in the groves, that burneth incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves. They were in necromancy. They were going out trying to communicate with the dead. And they lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh. I'm not sure what they were doing there. And broth of abominable things is in their vessels, which say, stand by thyself, come not near unto me, for I am holier than thou. So, you know, it's interesting. They had all the trappings of religion. They were doing all these things that they thought were very sanctimonious, Phariseeism in its purity, maybe, certainly before it all began. But they have that attitude of, I am holier than thou. If you wonder where that phrase comes from, it comes from here in Isaiah. These are a smoke in my nose. Now, that's good for you to know. You know, if you've got a friend who's holier than thou, you know, if you've ever been, you know, barbecuing hot dogs or marshmallows or something around a fire, you know how that smoke goes in your direction. And then if you move around, like, to the other side, then the smoke goes in that direction. If you move around the other side of the fire, then the smoke goes in that direction. And you know what it's like to get that smoke in your eyes and in your nose and how irritating it is. And you hear the Lord talking about those that are presuming to be what they're not, that are holier than thou. They're like smoke in my nose and a fire that burneth all day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but I will recompense, even recompense unto their bosom. Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemed me upon the hills, therefore will I measure their former work into their bosom. Now, dealing with those, the Lord isn't saying he's going to deal with them according to the sins of their fathers, but he's going to deal with their fathers' sins. Their fathers have enacted these very things. Yeah, I don't want to do this. We're in a tough situation here. We have to stop there. Well, come on. There's 10 minutes left, and we're already in 65, and there's only one chapter left, and we don't have enough time to finish the whole thing unless we just forget about it and read it. And if we just, like, leave a little chunk, then there's not enough for next week, so this is kind of a good place, I think, to... Decisions, I know. This is a good place to knock off here. So we got, look, that gives you, look at it this way. It gives you 2 weeks to be reading the Gospel of John before we start. 2 weeks. It gives you twice as long now to be reading through there. And really, I think before we start the Gospel of John, it'd be great if you read through the whole book one time, just to refresh yourselves and to go through it. And I'll tell you, what's left in Isaiah here, I'd rather than rush through. There's some great stuff left here. Let's knock off here, the Lord knows. Let's stand and pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, and it is still a mystery to us, Lord, that you have loved us and send your Son to die for us and put such tremendous value on us that you would give that perfect and holy Lamb without spot or blemish in our place. And Father, I could just relate to Paul as he says, I have not apprehended that which I've been apprehended for. Your love and your grace towards us still, in so many ways, a mystery and yet a wonder. We thank you, Lord, that you've chosen us, called us, saved us, Lord, breathed into our hearts and minds truths that we could never acquire with the eye and with the ear, Lord, with our senses. And not only that, but you've made them the very driving things of our lives. What a wonderful mystery that is. We praise you for that, Father. I ask again for anyone here that doesn't know you, Lord, that you would touch them now as they look to you for salvation, for forgiveness of sins, that they might be born again. Lord, for those that might be struggling, they would remember in their hearts that you'll heal the backslider, that you're willing to draw them back tonight, that there's no waiting. And for all of us, Lord, we just thank you for this time together. If you come before Sunday, the mall's been great. Guide us, Lord. Fill us with your Spirit as long as we're here. And continue to cause us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Son. And Father, in his name, in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. And keep thee, O Lord, make his face to shine upon thee.
Lord, bless thee.
O Lord, bless thee. And keep thee, O Lord, make his face to shine upon thee. Be gracious unto thee, and be gracious unto thee, O Lord, lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace.
O Lord, bless thee.
O Lord, bless thee. Shine upon thee.
The Lord bless thee.
The Lord bless thee. And keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee.
And be gracious.
And be gracious unto thee. And be gracious unto thee. His countenance upon thee and give thee.
Amen.
Phil Bannister wants to talk for a few minutes about the funding, so we can tie it up if we can give you a couple of minutes.
Great. Do I know about it?
Scott Cleaver, save me a quarter.
No. Ask Tom Schmee or Steve Simpson. They might. You know, they're kind of doing the bookstore, so they probably have got the literature. And I think for all of us, amazing that he went to this detail. Crucified between two men, looking exactly the same, both nailed down, neither one could perform any religious act. Yet one was saved, one was lost forever. Maybe the closest man ever. Imagine this man, arm's length from the Savior, maybe even splattered with his blood, looking over, seeing Christ on the cross, hearing the things that he said. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Looking at Mary's mother saying, Mother, behold thy son, saying to John, behold thy mother. Saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, or I thirst, or it is finished. Great words, tetelestai, paid in full. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. That man hung there and heard all those things, and his heart did not turn to God. The other guy, just as guilty. You see, one of them went to heaven a guilty sinner. The other one went to hell a guilty sinner. The difference is, one was a believing guilty sinner. The other was an unbelieving guilty sinner. Both were guilty. That plan of salvation is what Easter, crucifixion, resurrection is all about. I think the important thing is not so much that we prove out the historical Jesus. And there's plenty of proof if that's the course you want to take. The important thing is how you respond to the one who died and rose. Whether you personally have come to him bankrupt. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Or if you've come to him demanding that he meet your standards. One said, Lord. The other said, if. That divides humanity. It still does today. What's going to happen to the guy on the island that never heard about Jesus? I don't know. Bible doesn't tell me. It says this in 1 Corinthians 5 that it's our business to judge those within the house of God, not those without. I know God is just. I know he loves that guy on the island more than you do, so I'm going to trust him in the Lord's hand. Why are there starving children if God's a God of love? Because man is greedy. That's why. There's enough money and food to take care of everybody in this world. Man is proving he can't govern himself. He'd rather spend trillions of dollars on nuclear bombs than on hoagies. Rather spend it on nuclear submarines than the good ones. Where did Cain get his wife? You know, Chuck says, I'm always bothered by someone who's interested in another man's wife. You know, when you stand before God, he's not going to ask you where Cain got his wife. He's going to ask you what you did with his son, Jesus Christ, and how you responded to him. What about the Buddha and the Krishna? God loves the Buddha and the Krishna. He'll deal with them in a just way. I don't know. I know that he's told us clearly that there's one name given under heaven by which men might be saved, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you don't know him personally, God, when you stand before him in that day, is not going to ask you about Buddha and Krishna. He's going to ask you, he's going to replay this service in front of you. Jesus loves you and he died for you. Went to a great amount of detail to display himself between two men with the same opportunity, the same appearance, the same distance from the Savior. who in their hearts responded in two different ways. I encourage you this morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ, don't let the church stand in your way because they've misrepresented Christ, and they have. Don't let hypocrisy be your door out. Don't scream, I want God to be the kind of God I want Him to be. Look at the kind of God He is, because it's a far better one than the one you can imagine. I encourage you as we stand and pray to turn your heart to Jesus.